Please remain standing, friends, as I read the Lord's word taken from Matthew chapter 11. And I'd like to begin in verse 20 and read to the end of the chapter. Again, this is the Lord's word. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the Lord's word. Amen. Please be seated, friends. And if you would, join me as we go to the Lord and ask his blessing on his word. Again, our Father, we thank you for the privilege to come before you in worship and ask your forgiveness for how often we have dreaded coming to worship, dreading coming to church and choosing rather to go place to play games or sports, to vacation and to neglect the very thing we need for our souls, to sit under your word and to sit in your presence with your people. We thank you, Father, again for this privilege and pray, O Lord, that this is a privilege we would not lose. We ask that your blessing now be upon your word as it goes forward, and I pray that those within hearing of this pulpit would be edified on your word, that your name, Lord Jesus, would be magnified. I come to you again asking for your mercy, for your grace, for your blessing, for your Spirit's anointing, that your word will go forward with power, and pray, O Lord, that you would work in the hearts of those who will hear this, that the seed being scattered might bring forth much fruit for your kingdom and your glory. We do pray that your kingdom will advance, and we pray the kingdom of Satan would suffer great injury at this time. And I do ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a mystery to salvation, a mystery that I think one of my favorite hymns encapsulates. It's 469 in your hymnals, How Sweet and Awesome is the Place, formerly called How Sweet and Awful is the Place. It's a dreadful, but a wonderful. We typically think of awfulness as being something icky, but it used to mean full of awe, right? A hymn by Isaac Watts, and I read to you here these first four verses. Listen to what he says and how he speaks about the mystery of salvation. How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast. Each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. It's a mystery. It's a mystery of how some people who are given such great light and such convincing proofs, who witness and experience such powerful demonstrations of the Lord's works, can remain in such a state of hardness and unrepentance. We know people like this. How is it that some will come to embrace the Lord, to know his love and love him in return, and others, even from the same family, can reject so great a blessing and so great a salvation? Understand, friends, that salvation is the Lord's alone to give. and that all who feel their need of it ought to come to Jesus Christ for rest. I started off by reading here in Matthew 11, verses 20 and following, because of the fact, the context and the contrast of what we see here. Jesus had spoken such hard words to the inhabitants of Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida, for they're not repenting. They believe themselves to be in a good place, and yet even the most wicked cities were less wicked for their rejecting of this light. While Jesus spoke such hard words to them, he was by no means discouraged, as if the word of God had failed somehow. We must remember that Jesus came and he brought his disciples along with them to bring a blessing to the people. We are told just a couple of chapters earlier chapter 9, verse 36, seeking the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. The Lord Jesus is a compassionate compassionate shepherd. He cares for these people. And he has brought the word, he has demonstrated these miracles, and yet many people were hardened to what he brought. Hardened to his miracles, hardened to the message of the kingdom. But Jesus is, again, not discouraged, and we read this in verses 25 through 27. But whenever it helps with the right chapter. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Make it very plain, make it very simple. Salvation is the Lord's to give, and he gives it to whomever he desires. That's the mystery, isn't it? How come some will hear, even two people growing up in the same house, Jacob and Esau, being exposed to the same promises, and one would believe and one wouldn't? Why? I know that we have these questions in our own minds. Why is it that siblings growing up in the same Christian home, some believe and others don't? People exposed in a culture to the same blessings, and some attribute it to chance, and others will say clearly it is the work and grace of God. Friends, salvation is the Lord's to give, and he gives it to whomever he desires. And Jesus is not discouraged, but rather he praises the Father. He praises the Father. It's a confession, an acknowledgement that the Father, God the Father, has sovereignly made a decree. Everything is under his domain. Everything is directed by his loving hand. This includes salvation. Shall we say that he commands the lightning, which seems to be the most capricious and haphazard of all events, never striking the same place twice, but somehow God is not in control of when it comes to the matters of the soul of men, where they will spend eternal life or death. Let me read to you a couple of verses from the New Testament, just reminding us of these very things. Paul would write in Romans 9, 15 and 16, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And then if you would look over to Luke chapter 19, verse 42. Jesus says, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Things had been hidden from their eyes. They would be judged, and they would not see it. And then just a few chapters away in John chapter 1, we read in verses 11 through 13. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, my friends, he hides these things that pertain to salvation. He hides them and keeps the ears of those from hearing that are full of themselves, who have songs of their own greatness. And the Lord condescends to the infant-like, to those who have no delusions of their own grandeur. Peter had said this, that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, would say this, 1 verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. The Lord Jesus praises the Father for his mercy in showing these things to the lowly who see their need of him. But not only does he give praise to the Father, but he points out that it's well-pleasing in the Father's sight. Yes, he says in verse 26, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. It's not accidental, not merely the way it has to be, but it was well-pleasing in the sight of the Father. It was quite purposeful. God's design is quite purposeful in all of these things. Again, we read it earlier in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Interestingly enough, that Ephesians 1:5 uses this phrase, kind intention, in the Greek eudokia. That same word is used here in Matthew 11:26, where it says, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight, the exact same word. Why did he reveal himself to you? Why is it that you enjoy the grace of the Lord Jesus? Why is it that you believe when others don't? Why is it that you believe the miracles and you believe the resurrection? Why is it you believe Christ is coming again? It is because of the kind intention of our God. That is why. Because he is kind. He's kind to sinners. It has pleased the Father to reveal this mysterious gospel to infants, to predestine us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. This pleases the Father, but you should notice that it also pleases the Son. And I want to navigate here through these verses. We get a little bit of deep. If you'll stay close to me, we'll try to make this as simple and plain as possible. Verse 27 behaves almost like a commentary on verse 25. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. There are times, and there are religions, and we even considered it this morning in Sunday school, where many people consider Jesus Christ to be less than God. Perhaps a little bit higher than men, maybe a lot higher than men, but still a lot less than God. Verse 27 does not permit us to think of Jesus Christ as anything less than him being very God of very God, such as it states in the Nicene Creed. I want you to notice first that the Lord of heaven and earth hands all things over to the Son. William Hendrickson said this, his control is no less than the Father's. He has authority over Satan and demons, over human ailments and handicaps, wind and waves, body and soul, life and death, his own disciples and all other people to save and to judge them. And we can read that. You read this in the scriptures yourself. You see, he has the authority over all things. Jesus Christ has authority over your soul, over whether you get it, whether you understand the gospel, whether or not you receive this blessing. Notice too, he is known by the Father and also knows the Father. Now people will say, well, others knew Jesus. They knew who his brothers and sisters were. They knew where he lived. They knew his father and his father's vocation. They knew all these things. But this is not the kind of knowledge that Jesus is referring to here. No one knows the Son except the Father. And here, as Jesus is speaking about himself, no one knows him except the Father. This knowledge is a deep and penetrating knowledge that you and I don't simply stumble upon. You can't Google this kind of knowledge and just come to it. This is a knowledge that stems from the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. And the Father knows the riches, knowledge, and wisdom that are found and are to be found in the Son. Remember, Jesus had said in his high priestly prayer, he spoke of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And no one knows the Father except the Son. Because of this eternal relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Son knows the Father with this penetrating knowledge. He knows of his love, his wisdom, the riches that await the sinner. He knows the will of the Father. All things are laid bare before him, and these things are known as well by the Son. And if this be the case, if the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father, how can we, any one of us, know the Father and know the Son? We can't. We cannot know the Father, we cannot know the Son, except that Christ himself reveals this to us. You set a kid out in a garage with a bunch of tools, and he'll tinker around, he'll play with a hammer, he'll learn certain basic things. You can hand a person a Bible, and they can read it. In fact, we have universities and seminaries full of very smart men, but they're not converted. They're not resting in Jesus Christ. They don't know Jesus Christ beyond that of any other historical figure. So what is it that is able to make us know the Lord and to have our eyes open? Do you understand? You sit here today as a believer in Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ has revealed the Father to you. And that's why you believe. That's why you believe, and that is to whom you and I are indebted. The Son knows the Father and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Like the Father, it pleases the Son too to condescend to show mercy to those who are broken over their sin. Jesus said, I and the Father are one in John 10. They are one in essence and one in purpose. And Jesus Christ has the authority to save you and to make you understand, to make you get it. He knows what you need and he knows who alone can meet that need. And he has the will to make him known to you just as the Father. So here is life in the Lord, an inexhaustible storehouse of blessing. The Lord alone is the broker of salvation, and he gives it to whomever he wants. So who is the likely candidate? Who's the one who should apply? Is this some fatalistic system? Well, if he's going to choose who to reveal this to, what am I to do and what am I to say about this? I have no say in this matter. Why bother evangelizing? I'll tell you, friends, because God is a God of means. Some may ask, but what if he doesn't want me to get it? What if he doesn't want me to know him? This is one of the big sticking points for people with the doctrine of election, that somehow I won't be privy to eternal life, though I should want it. What if I want God? What if I want eternal life? If I want this blessing that excels all blessings, can I have it? Well, do you want it? That's the first question. Do you want to know eternal life? Do you want to know the Lord? Do you want to know the forgiveness of sins? Are you tired of the guilt of your moral failures? Are you tired of the weight of your sins, heavy on your heart, and your mind plagued, and your conscience bothered? Are you discouraged by the weight of having to perform to try to get God to like you? Are you tired of willpower that isn't so powerful? And are you weary and heavy laden? You see, this is the thing that you examine yourself. So often, we get caught up in trying to understand the mysterious things of the Lord, and we neglect the things that are as plain as the noses on our face. Listen to me. If you are weary and tired and heavy laden, you are a candidate. Come to Christ and find rest. He is calling you. He's calling you. Listen to verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To come means to approach him in faith. It means having not merely a knowledge of who he is as God, and that he has come to bless the sinner with forgiveness and life. But this knowledge is a knowledge that you agree with and you place all of your confidence in. That is what faith does. It's not merely walking an aisle or mechanically mouthing a prayer. It is throwing yourself at the feet of Jesus Christ for mercy and asking, crying out for forgiveness. Who should come? How do you know if you're a candidate? It's because you are weary and you are heavy laden. This is all that is required of our Savior, that you be empty of yourself, that you not be able to handle life or death in your own strength. Remember, he's hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. The wise and intelligent, they have their lives figured out. They know what they're going to do. They're not afraid of death because they know that we go the way of the animals in the world. We just perish and that's it. They're so smart, they think. But the childlike says, I don't know. I'm scared. I don't want to die by a virus. I don't want to die as a result of a nuclear explosion or an earthquake. Lord, I don't know. But I think if I were to die today, I would go straight to hell. Please, Jesus, would you save me, this poor sinner? You see the difference? Consider what Jesus said about the infant. They can do nothing of themselves. They are helpless. Jesus describes who should come. Those who are weary and heavy laden, toiling and burdened, who are in a state of weariness, exhaustion, who are spent because they are under an unrelenting taskmaster. As is the case of the Lord's original audience here, they were under taskmasters, the scribes and the Pharisees, who took the law of God and added to it the traditions of men, who made the law so extremely burdensome that they could not bear up under it. The Sabbath observance, how far you could walk or couldn't walk, how heavy an object you could carry or not, what you could eat, and if you did eat, how you would eat, what were and were not chargeable offenses. Under these burdens, these folks were wearied, always wondering if they were doing good enough for God, and oftentimes succumbing to the hypocrisy and leaven of those around them. Always having a nagging suspicion that they were not doing enough, they must try harder, work harder, perform for God in order that he might let me in. Have you ever felt that way? I have. We do struggle with this. I must perform for God. I need to be a better wife. I need to be a better husband. What kind of Christian am I? Always striving, ever wearied, thinking and believing that our salvation and God's smiling upon us depends upon my own performance. I can't tell you how my life has been a roller coaster of this very thing. Saying, Monday morning, I'm going to get up at 6 o'clock and I'm going to read my Bible and I'm going to pray. And then I'm going to have 1.5 cups of coffee and watch only 1 hour of Fox News and then I'm going to get up and be diligent, and I'm going to get my wife flowers, and I'm going to clean the kitchen, and I'm going to vacuum the floors. And you know what? You set out and you do it, and you go to bed Monday night and you say, man, I'm a victorious Christian. Look at the self-discipline. Tuesday morning, you get up at 8:30. You forget to read your Bible. You have prayed, but while you were praying, you muttered all the same phrases again and again, and you went before the Lord thoughtlessly. You fought with your wife, tripped over the dog on the way out the door. You muttered under your breath as somebody didn't obey a stop sign, and then you say to yourself, I'm a really lousy Christian today. I better do some penitence real quick here so that I can get God to love me again. You ever think like that? Do you understand how godless that thinking is? Where every Christian every day should wake up saying, thank you, Jesus, for such love and mercy and grace. Thank you for such righteousness as you impart and impute to me. Whether my days are good or not doesn't affect the love of God for the sinner. We don't have to go through this. He loves me. He loves me not. There are the burdens that our slave master, the sin and Satan. Jesus said in John 8, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. Sin is beating the life right out of you, and Satan laughs because you can't get free, and you're tired of the same old sins, the same old guilt and shame. What does Jesus say to you? He says, come, I'll give you rest. Rest from your doubt, rest from your struggle with the laborious and biblical traditions and superstitions of men. I'll give you rest from Satan's accusations. I will make it so that you can stop your striving and you can rest. You can rest and know my pleasure. How will he do this? How will he give you rest? He says to you in verses 29 through 30, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take his pleasant yoke upon you. The rest of the Lord comes to those who exchange the yoke of this world's making for the Lord's yoke, for his grace and his righteousness. A yoke is used typically by animals to pull a load. It is also used by people to distribute or carry water or some other thing, and they carry it on their necks. One commentator wrote, it represented the sum total of obligations which, according to the rabbis, a person must take upon himself. So you would have the yoke of the Torah. A man had to bear the yoke or the burden of the Torah or the yoke of the commandments, the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. These things were twisted and abused and unbearable weights to the Lord's people. I heard once a story about a lady, whether or not it's true, I'm not sure, but it sure serves the purpose of this. A woman who married, and she married this man, a man who had no warmth or affection. He was more like a cruel taskmaster. He exacted performance from his spouse. He gave her a list. He wanted breakfast at 6:30, toast, wheat toast, and butter. He wanted jam, not jelly, must be jam. Two eggs over medium, coffee with half and half, not the powder kind, 1 teaspoon of sugar. A tumbler of orange juice, pulp free. The TV and the morning news, he was not to be interrupted. On Monday, she was to do the laundry and clean the bathrooms. On Tuesday, that was grocery day, and he gave her money, expected name brands. On Wednesday, she was to dust and to clean the windows, and on Thursday, it was garbage day, and the dry cleaning had to be done. Friday, she was to pay the bills and do the banking, and on Saturday, she was to help in the yard and in the garage and do other odd jobs. Sunday, because it was the Lord's day, it was supposed to be a great big meal like Mother used to make. And if she didn't perform these things, he would rant and rave, then give her the silent treatment and the guilt trips. After 12 years of this wearisome marriage, the once vibrant, lovely 20-year-old Now 32 was exhausted, pale, and had bags under her eyes. The man died, and she was alone. Several years later, she remarried. This man was so different. He would bring her coffee every morning. He'd leave her little notes of affection. He cherished his wife, telling her often in word and showing her in deed of his tremendous love. One day, she was cleaning out old clothes, and she found a folded piece of paper. It was a list. Monday was laundry, and Tuesday was grocery, and Wednesday, dusting and windows. And she realized that she was doing all of these same things still. But it wasn't burdensome to her. Because she was married to a man who loved her dearly. She wasn't weary and exhausted, but her obedience was a joy. Because her husband loved her, she was not under tasks, and she was not under burden. My friends, there are some of you, spiritually speaking, who are under man-made yokes of obligations that you can't bear up under. You labor to try to convince people how together your life is and what a victorious Christian you are. You're stuck in performance and superstition, like my one friend who thought if he didn't pray enough, especially before he went to bed, the Lord would burn his house down. Or you're under this worldly yoke, and it makes you the sole decider and burden bearer of your future happiness and blessings. You must be good enough and must be perfect enough to secure for yourself a place in heaven. Jesus says to you, stop that. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Exchange that yoke of your making or of the world's making. Exchange it for the yoke that Jesus offers you. You understand, right? And it's a strange thing. We do preach and urge people to obey the Lord, to obey his law. And you know why we urge people to obey the Lord's law? So that sometime, at some point, you'll finally get frustrated and say, I can't do it. And then I'll be there to tell you, that's right, you can't. And that's why you need a Savior. You understand, taking the yoke of the Lord Jesus upon you, the law is not a burdensome thing now. One, because he's met every demand of that law perfectly. And two, I no longer fear condemnation, but the love of God is upon me and makes his law a delight to me because he loves me. Friends, some of you are trying to make your way to heaven, and you won't be able to do it. Exchange that yoke of your making for the Lord's yoke. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Or it is good, it's serviceable, it's easy to bear. His yoke is pleasant. He says, take it upon you and learn from me. He is gentle and humble in heart. He is kind. His yoke is doable. Notice it's still a yoke. You are told to take it upon you. It is free of the absurd, free of the empty ritual, and free from the control of the flesh, and then you are free to serve the Lord with gladness. Taking this yoke upon yourself, you will find rest for your souls. Listen to Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. The people of God had left the ancient ways. They were to ask for the good way, that they might walk in it, and in so doing, they would find rest for their souls. Jesus Christ is the good way, my friends. Adam and Eve knew it. Noah knew it. Abraham knew it. Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, they knew it, and Moses knew it, as did Joshua and Caleb, Rahab and Ruth. They knew it. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 and you will see all of these people, they knew the good way. And their confidence was not in the work of their hands. Their confidence was in the God of their salvation, who made that yoke, who bore that yoke and delivered his people. The pleasant yoke is the Lord Jesus, who saves the infant-like and who rescues all who are helpless. Let us pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word and thank you for this yoke that is light and this yoke that's easy and this burden that is light. We thank you for how you have borne these things in your flesh, Lord Jesus, for us. And we thank you that you have saved us, that you have called us to yourself, that you have revealed us to us who the Father is. And that you, even before the foundation of the world, had this design and this purpose. I pray, Father, that those who may be under such a heavy weight tonight, a heavy burden, who are striving to try to keep people pleased, who are striving, Lord, to try to impress others, who are striving to live up to some impossible standard in themselves, if they be weary and heavy laden, we pray, O Lord, that they would cast that yoke off and look to the Lord Jesus and be saved. Would you, Lord, please bring in the fullness of your people, even as we sit here tonight, as your people worshiping you. Thank you again for your great love. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.